that the Bible relates that, to me, is rather enigmatic. And an enigma is something that pretty much stands on its own. It's something that can only be described in terms of itself. One of those is the appearance of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Of course, when we come over to the book of Hebrews, we see, and in the book of Psalms, we find that Melchizedek is used by God as a type of Christ. And we understand that Melchizedek had a relationship with God because as he came out and spoke to Abraham and received tithes, he repeated this blessing on Abraham that God had stated earlier. There's another story in the New Testament, and this is not a Christmas lesson. It's not intended to be that, so the timing's pretty good. We missed the holidays, so now I can talk about it. We're not really trying to play up a holiday or anything. But the other is the birth of Christ. And just about everybody in the world is familiar with the story of the visit of the wise men. Of course, in the popular culture around us, this time of year, we see that the residential landscape gets dotted with nativity scenes and all kinds of things. And this past year, there's a little bit of a controversy over that. But the visitation of these wise men stands out as something that appears, and I think there's something to be learned from that. So this afternoon, we're going to be talking not about the wise men themselves so much, but about the gifts that they brought to Christ. And I'm not really going to try to interpret those. And if you take a look at a lot of commentaries and things, what you'll find is that people will interpret the gifts, and they've got all kinds of things, and they'll also provide a lot of information about the wise men and things like that. But the fact is, when we turn over to Matthew chapter 2, well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 2, and let's read verses 7 through 11. Now, in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to the fact that there were wise men who had come from the east. They knew that there was a king that was going to be born. In verse 2, they come to Herod, and they state that there's a king that's been born, the king of the Jews. They've come to worship him, and so they go to Herod. And Herod's rather concerned about this because, like a lot of rulers in the world, he's rather paranoid, and he's suddenly threatened by that. So he calls together all the priests and the scribes and everybody and starts asking questions about where this king, where this Christ is supposed to be born. In verses 2 through 6, what is absolutely amazing to me is the fact that all of these people were able to answer that question. They knew about the Messiah, and they knew where he was going to be born. And what's fascinating is that when we fast forward about 25 to 28 years later, maybe 30 years, depending on the calendar, which anomaly in the calendar you take a look at, when Christ is actually walking around and preaching and teaching, these people are going to fight him. Now they're going to try to kill him. But here, almost 30 years earlier, they knew who he was. This is fascinating. But here Herod, of course, is getting information. But as these wise men from the east, in verse 1, have come and they're inquiring about him, beginning in verse 7, says, "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." This story is a fascinating story, and it really brings up a lot. First of all is, who were these wise men? And there's a lot of questions, a lot of speculation. My personal opinion over the years is that these were people who may have remained in Babylon after the Babylonian exile. Whoever they were, my personal opinion is that they knew the scriptures because they had to have something to guide them where they had come to see Christ. But that's completely immaterial. But the fact is that somebody outside of the nation of Judea, outside of that area, knew that Christ was coming into the world. And that speaks a lot about God's power and His preparation for Christ coming into the world. And if you read a lot of commentaries, you find that there are some very odd ideas about who they were. And based on the number of gifts that they have, there's the assumption that there were three of them. And one commentator at one time even named one of them, and it's like, well, I don't know where you get that. You have to dig long and hard and deep to get that, and it's not going to be accurate. But the fact is, it's not important who they were. The fact is, it's important that they knew that Christ was coming into the world, and they came to recognize Him as a king, and they came to worship Him. Yeah. All right. So what I want to focus on here are the significance of these gifts because, and again, I'm not going to interpret these. There's a lot of interpretations in the world as to what each of these gifts mean. But what I want to look at are some things that they remind me of. And these are things that are connections to both the old law and also an affirmation of the identity of Christ. And it's rather interesting. Obviously, we're going to have some connections to recognition of Christ as a king. And when we take a look at these gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, we'll find that indeed those are some things that are there. But I want to look more specifically at Christ. And I want to look at His mission, and I want to look at His personal identity. Who was He? And what was He sent here into the world to do? And I think that these gifts have something to do with that. And obviously, these men were influenced by the Scriptures. God speaks to them in a dream to warn them to go another way because He knew that Herod wanted to kill the child. So there's a lot of things at work here. And I want you to keep in mind, we're going to come back to the names of Christ and also the name Christ itself here in just a little bit. We'll take a look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and also Isaiah chapter 61. But we have two names that are going to come up. One is Emmanuel. And one is Christ. And Emmanuel, we'll find out in a minute, has a meaning. And Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. And we'll talk about that title in just a few seconds. Well, the first of these gifts that were given is that of gold. Now, as we read through Matthew chapter 2, we realize that a gift for a future king would have included gold because they're recognizing him as a ruler. But as I stated before, I want to look a little bit deeper. And some of the things that these reminded me of is the fact that there's a connection with the fact that Christ came into the world to establish something that was going to lead to the salvation of all mankind, and that's through the church. If we go back to the Old Testament and we take a look at some of those things, we find that gold is a very prominent element in preparing for the worship of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 1 through 4, the writer there states, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now what's significant to me about this is that we know that Christ came into the world to save mankind. We know that through His efforts, He's going to establish the church. And we know that there's a comparison in the Scriptures between the tabernacle that was established in the wilderness, later the Temple of Solomon, and the church itself. And when we take a look at that, we can see that in the tabernacle, there was an amazing amount of costly goods. The best of things that you can imagine were used in constructing the tabernacle. All of the elements inside the tabernacle, in the holy place and the most holy place, every single one of them were covered in gold. Outside of the tabernacle, they were covered with King James Version calls it that they were brazen. I think people today have reinterpreted that to be a form of brass or something of that nature. But once you come inside the tabernacle itself, everything that was in there was literally covered in gold. There was nothing in there that was not of the highest quality. There wasn't anything in there that was not absolutely the best. And this wasn't just gold. This was fine gold. This was gold that had been refined to the point that it was the purest that they could actually produce. In other words, God in the tabernacle commanded the people to use the very best of the best. And when we see Christ coming into the world, we know that he's going to establish something that is the best. If we go back and take a look at the offerings that were made for the tabernacle, back in Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 20, we read that all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. So when the people left Egypt, they literally were given the wealth of Egypt. The Egyptians were giving them everything just to get them to go. And, of course, this was a blessing by God. So when God brought them out of that land, they were already rich. But those riches were shared in the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was going to be a place where God communed with his people. It was a place from which judgments would issue. It was a place where the priests would offer that blood of atonement before God's presence itself in the mercy seat once a year. And these things were very important. In Exodus chapter 25 and verses 17 through 18, as I just mentioned, we find that the Ark of the Covenant was actually two pieces. There was the Ark of the Covenant, in which a copy of the law was found. The original stone tablets of the law were there. Aaron's rod that budded was contained in there. There was a pot of manna that was placed in there. And then over that, there was a lid that was placed. And this lid was referred to as the mercy seat. And this mercy seat, of course, had the two cherubims, and they faced each other with their wings outspread. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 18, God's giving instructions for the creation of this mercy seat. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now the significance to this is, and this kind of reminds me of this gift that these wise men brought and presented to Christ, is the fact that the mercy seat was the very point at which the blood of atonement was sprinkled, and God actually manifested his presence once a year between the wings of these cherubim. And it was at that point that God took the sins of the people for the next year and just set them aside. Many times I've stated that God sometimes acts in the present as though things in the future are already past. And the fact is that as long as these people were faithful to God, and as long as they offered the sacrifices, and as long as they offered this blood of atonement, God was willing to set those sins aside. And that actually gave them a connection to the blood of Christ that was going to be shed later on. And we can find that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. But the fact is that that was a momentous thing. That was something that was priceless. And here Christ has come into the world, and Christ represents that forgiveness. He represents the presence of that mercy seat. Christ is that point at which we are forgiven of our sins before God. And so just as the splendor of this gold was used to create this mercy seat, so we have this gold presented to Christ. And Christ himself, to me, in that forms an association with the fact that he is the one who is priceless in this plan to save mankind. He is the one that has the ability to lead us to God. And it's through him that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And as we've seen, all this gold and everything else is used in the construction of the tabernacle. A little bit later on, as Christ gets into his ministry, we know in Matthew chapter 16, he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, he's given some answers. He said, you know, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John. And then Peter, of course, makes the great confession that he's the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ states, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's interesting that we have this because Christ came into the world to save mankind. He came into the world to establish an eternal kingdom that was going to teach the gospel, stand for the truth. And that kingdom is made up of saved believers. You and I and every other Christian who follows God and obeys Him on the face of the earth, we carry on that because we teach the truth. And we carry and we contain those things. And Christ came to build that. How wonderful of a thing was that? The tabernacle filled with all of these priceless items, covered with all of this gold and everything else. And yet, that pales in comparison to the church, because the church is the container of those things that we have. And the Hebrew writer makes a comparison to that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, he makes this comparison. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." The tabernacle was a tent. It was made up of physical things that no matter how well they were made, they were going to wear out. We know that the tabernacle eventually was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later it was rebuilt. Later, the prophet Haggai, as we saw in our Wednesday evening class not too terribly long ago, makes a comparison between the Temple of Solomon and a greater temple that's coming after that. So no matter how beautiful and how much splendor and how much gold and everything was contained in that, there's something greater. And that greater temple, that true tabernacle, the one that contains the high priest, Jesus Christ, is the church. And that's what we're part of today. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, Moses told the people that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. And he warned the people that God was going to put his words in his mouth, and whoever wouldn't hear that prophet would be cut off from among the people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ stated that he had come to fulfill the law. He hadn't come to destroy it. And in that fulfillment of that law, all of that gold and all of those priceless things that represented the power and the blessings of God were replaced by something that is more priceless and more pure through the blood of Christ and through His work and through the things that He did. And so in that sense, the gold, when I see that and I see this gift that these wise men gave, I'm reminded of Christ and I'm reminded of the church. I'm reminded of His power and of the fact that He offered that sacrifice that made it possible for us to be joined to God. And that leads me to the second gift here, and that is that of frankincense. And most of us are acquainted with frankincense. If you go out to the malls or anything like that, you usually smell the incense stores burning things, and a lot of incense sticks and things have frankincense in them. If you get pure frankincense or the essential oil made from it, it has a very pleasing aroma. It has a very pungent aroma. It has a very distinct characteristic to it. But again, as I see this, I'm reminded again of the way that it was used under the old law. And we turn back to the book of Exodus again, and we can find that frankincense has an important part in several things. And I want to focus on one of those, but first I want to talk about some of the other ways in which it was used. In Exodus chapter 30, in verses 34 through 36, we find that it was actually used in the incense that was used in the tabernacle and later the temple. Beginning in verse 34 of Exodus chapter 30, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy." Now, the thing I want to get out of that is that the frankincense was a primary element that was present in an area that represented the presence of God. It was to be placed in the tabernacle, and it was to be used in a way that reminded them of the fact that God was there, that He was with them. We find also that it was to be present in some of the offerings that they used. Now, again, when we go back to the Old Testament, we start taking a look at these offerings. We know that these offerings have a connection with Christ because most of them are either for sin or they're for praise to God or things of that nature. But as we take a look at those, we find that frankincense, again, is used in these. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we read, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So here is a very important aspect of their worship. Now, a meat offering, in the King James, meat stands for a grain product. And in this particular case, it stands for flour. And there were several ways that the people actually offered these to God. They could be in the form of flour. They could be in the form of baked cakes. They could be in the form of a few other things. But they were to be combined with frankincense. And this frankincense being offered to God was considered most holy. We find again in Leviticus chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, as some of the meat offerings are offered, he says, "And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, the interesting thing to me is that as these sacrifices, as these meat offerings were made, the priests were entitled to a portion of those. Whenever the burnt offerings were made, the priests were entitled to a portion of those, some of which had to be eaten in the tabernacle, some of which they could actually take and eat with their families. But in both of the examples that I've just read, while there is a portion that might be reserved for the priests, all of the frankincense is to be burned as a memorial to God. And that's significant to me. It was always has always been interesting. But then I said I was going to focus on one particular aspect of the frankincense and the use of it. And that's with something that, if you've been reading the King James a lot, we recognize this as the showbread. More modern translations will translate that correctly. The actual Hebrew words are bread of the face or bread of the presence. It was a bread that represented the fact that God was present with his people, and the people were actually in the presence of God. And notice what we read here in Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 5 through 8. "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30, the English Standard Version actually translates this and correctly renders the word, says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Now, this is interesting. I've got a picture here, and all the pictures I kind of disagree with, because this table of showbread was a little bit bigger than this. This looks like a smaller table. But God says to lay these out in two rows of six, and everybody puts them in two columns of six, and I lay them out in rows. But the interesting thing is that, first of all, the flour that these are to be made of is to be taken from offerings that come from the people. After they're baked, they're to be laid out in these rows, and then frankincense is laid on top of them. And the frankincense is something that is included in all of these. And it's later to be burned as they're taken off, because it's going to be a memorial that's going to be made by fire. And notice again that the other meat offerings that we talked about all included the frankincense, and the frankincense is always burned. And it's always contained in this memorial before God. And the interesting thing is that all of these things and this bread of the presence represents the fact that they were in the presence of God. So now we come down to the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 1, as Gabriel is telling Mary about the fact that she's going to have a child, and then later Joseph is being notified of this as well, he is reminded that what is happening is by the Holy Spirit. But Matthew makes a note in verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, because Isaiah said that God was going to give them a sign. He said that a virgin was going to bear a child. And here in verse 23, it pretty much quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So whenever I see this story about the wise men and the fact that they're bringing this frankincense, I'm reminded of the fact that Christ had another name, and that name was Emmanuel. And that name meant God with us. And even today, we are in the presence of God through Christ. We're in the presence of God through the blessing of being able to be reconciled to Him and being joined with Him. And it was God's desire from the very beginning, whenever Adam and Eve strayed and departed from God, when sin entered into the world, it was God's intention to reconcile man, to bring us back in that relationship with Him. And that's why Christ came into the world. And so one of the names that Christ has is Emmanuel, and that is God with us. We have over in John chapter 1 and verse 10. And John, of course, is describing a very spiritual aspect of the fact that Christ came into the world and actually represented God. It says in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not." God was so interested in reconciling us to Him that He sent His Son into the world, into a human body, to basically stand and to declare His Word and to offer Himself up as a sacrifice. And in the offering of that sacrifice, in the shedding of His blood, and in the resurrection from the dead, that God raised Him up, that He would be able to save anyone who would believe on Him. And so we have here these wise men. I'm not sure how much they understood of all this, but this frankincense here reminds me of the fact that God has always desired for us to be in His presence. And this showbread, this bread of the presence, even in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, was a representation of that fact that God desires to have that presence and that relationship with us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul states without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And today you'll find a lot of people trying to turn the story of Christ and the gospel into this massive, dark mystery. But the fact is that this mystery has been explained. God desired to reconcile us to Him. In order to do that, He sent His Son into the world. His Son represented His Father. He gave us His Word, and we still have that Word. And as we come to God through Christ in obedience and live in faith, we are in the presence of God, and we have that relationship with Him. The last of the gifts we're going to take a look at is that of myrrh. If you take a look at a lot of commentaries, what you will find is one of two types of reasoning. One is that the myrrh just simply represents an expensive gift that was customary or traditional for kings. But the other is, and I don't disagree with this at all, but some believe that the myrrh represented Christ's coming death. Now here's a child who is, by the way, between the ages of birth and 2 years. He's not an infant laying in a manger with a bunch of hay and animals around. By the time the wise men found him, he could have been 2 years old or very close to it. because when Herod becomes angry and decides to kill all the male children down in Bethlehem, he starts at that 2 years of age. And remember, the wise men had seen the star, but they went to Herod first, and they had this consultation, and then they went back to Bethlehem, and it was sometime after that that Herod found out that the wise men had departed. But the fact is that many believe that the myrrh represents kind of a prophetic preparation for Christ and for his future death. And that's obviously a possibility, but I kind of take it a little bit differently. Remember I said earlier that there were two names, one of which Christ is known by very well, and that, of course, is the title Christ. If we take a look at the word Christ, it is not a name. It is a title. It's a description. Christ means one who is smeared with oil or anointed. As we go back and we take a look at the preparations for the priesthood under the law of Moses, what we find is that myrrh was a very, very significant element in creating the anointing oil that was used to actually consecrate priests. And I think this has a lot more to say to me, in my mind, about Christ. In Exodus chapter 30, in verses 22 through 25, says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and from cassia 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin, and thou shalt make it in oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil." So here we have God's command to make this anointing oil, and this myrrh is a principal element in that. Now, if you've ever smelled myrrh, again, like frankincense, myrrh is something that has a very pleasant odor, and it's very strong. It's something that is used in a lot of incenses and things like that. It can be very costly, but it is something that was used to create this anointing oil. And this anointing oil was used in a number of ways. It was used inside the tabernacle to prepare the elements that were to be used in worship. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 26, it states, "And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels and the laver in his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy." And if we keep on reading, we come down to verse 30, and we see that this anointing oil is used in the consecration of the priests. It says in verse 30 of Exodus 30, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." And this oil that was to be made was of a significant thing in God's sight, that he gives a warning about it here in verses 31 through 33. He says, "Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." So what we see is that God commands them to make this holy anointing oil. This holy anointing oil is to be reserved for anointing the things, the implements and elements inside the tabernacle. It is literally going to be poured on Aaron and his sons when they're consecrated as priests. And we have images of that in other scriptures, talking about the oil running down off Aaron's beard as this happens. But God states that this isn't to be poured on anybody else. It's not to be used as a perfume. It's something that's going to be set aside. It's sanctified. It's holy. And it is so holy that you're not even allowed to make any of it for yourselves. And you're not even allowed to make anything like it. That's how holy it is. And when we come down to the New Testament, we find that Christ is God's anointed. He is the one that God has consecrated and sanctified. And we have a prophecy of that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And remember when John sent his disciples to ask Christ if he was the Messiah, Christ actually quotes part of this passage and says, you go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight and things of that nature, and that was that confirmation. But here in Isaiah chapter 61, Christ is referred to as the one who has been anointed to preach good things. Over in Psalm 45 in verses 6 through 8, we have a prophecy of the Messiah here in his role as a king as well as a savior. It says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. This smell of myrrh here in this particular passage, I believe, is a kind of a prophetic reference to the anointing oil and to the involvement of that. And I can make that connection because I turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9, and the writer of Hebrews actually quotes this particular passage. He says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So in here we have, again, a reference to the Messiah as being the one who is anointed by God. Now remember, this anointing oil would actually sanctify or set apart and mark these priests as being able to come into the presence of God, to be able to represent the people before God, to be able to offer up the sacrifices, to be able to offer up the blood of those sacrifices. The high priest, once a year, would actually go into the most holy place, and he would carry with him the incense containing the frankincense, and he would carry with him the blood, and he would be sanctified or consecrated by this anointing oil, and he would go in and stand before the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle that blood of atonement on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and God would manifest that presence and take those sins and set them aside. And all of those images, whenever I read this story about the wise men, these are the images that come to my mind. That here in the birth of Christ is the establishment and the fulfillment of God's plan to reconcile man. It is the power, it's the unfolding of God's plan to save mankind, to actually deliver the truth into the world and to actually establish an eternal kingdom that's never going to go away. So we take a look at some of these things, we find that we have some things here that remind me in the gold between the tabernacle in which there were things that were made and covered out of pure gold. We have something better today. We have the church. And the church is priceless. It's beyond the gold that was contained in there. It's beyond anything in this earth. It cannot be purchased with money. It was purchased and constructed and built by Christ and by his sacrifice. Christ was the only acceptable sacrifice that God recognized. He was appointed by God. He was sanctified by God. And he was sent into the world to accomplish that. And so the church represents the majesty of God. So whether you want to see that gold as being an offering to a future king or not, that's not wrong. But the fact is that I think that this gold, in a way, represents the majesty and the power and the beauty and the splendor of what God has done through Christ. Secondly, in the frankincense, we saw that it was covering the bread of the presence that represented God's desire that the people remember that they are in his presence, that they're before him, that God is with them. And today, Christ has brought us into the presence of God. We can be sanctified and justified and be able to stand in the presence of God simply by our obedience and faith in Christ. God has made that provision for us. And then finally, we have the myrrh. And the myrrh, of course, used in the holy anointing oil. We know that Christ was sanctified. He was the only acceptable sacrifice. He was appointed by God, not by any other power. And you can't, there's no other higher power than God. And just as there was no way for anyone to copy that or duplicate it or make it, so the sacrifice of Christ and Christ's appointment as the sacrifice could not be duplicated by anybody else. And the name Christ means anointed. Christ was sanctified and set apart by God. So altogether, when I take a look at this and when I see the world around us, I'm reminded of the fact that God worked through the ages to send His Son into the world, because when mankind sinned against God, God promised that He was going to do that. He promised that He was going to send the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And through that, we would have the remission of our sins. We would have the ability to be back in God's presence, in God's power. Who were the wise men? We may never know. I don't know. Obviously, they had some guidance, whether it was through the Old Testament scriptures or what. We're not sure, but they had some knowledge of God. They knew that Christ was coming into the world. There was a star that was guiding them to that. And the interesting thing is they could locate Christ by that star. Again, here's the Christmas story that everybody tells every year. They couldn't find Christ till they went and found somebody to consult the scriptures and tell them He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And that points us back to a very critical factor here, and that is they knew that something was happening. They knew that Christ was coming into the world. They knew He was going to be a king or have power, but it was God's Word that actually guided them to Him. Just as it's going to be God's Word that's going to guide us to Christ today. Just as it's going to be God's Word that's going to clear up all the myths and everything else. Yeah, and as we pass through this time of year, every year, we're going to have people who are celebrating the birth of Christ. Well, the birth of Christ is important, but the most important thing about Christ is the fact that He died for us. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice. He was the only sacrifice God recognizes. There can't be anybody else. There can't be anything else. And through that, Christ has revealed His Word. That Word's been recorded and preserved for us. And in the preservation of that Word, when Christ comes back and time comes to an end, there's not going to be a human on this planet that has an excuse and can stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't know." Because God has revealed it and it's filled the earth. I think all of us here today are members of the Lord's body, but if there's somebody here who is not, I would encourage you to think seriously about becoming a member of the Lord's body. If you believe that Christ was the Son of God and that He died for all of us, if you believe that God raised Him from the dead and it's through our belief in Him and through the shedding of His blood that God will forgive your sins, if you're willing to repent of those sins and then confess the name of Christ, then the last thing that you need to do is simply be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of those sins. When we do those things, Acts chapter 2 tells us that God adds us to the church. We don't join anything. We don't sign up for anything. God adds us to the church. We become recognized as His child. And God desires that. God wants everyone to be saved. If you're here and you're a member of the Lord's body and there's something in your life that you need help with, if there's something in your life you need to repent of, the Scriptures give us examples such as Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 that we can pray together and that you might be healed and forgiven of that and strengthened. And this is a perfect opportunity for that to take place. So if you'd like to take advantage of that, all that we'd ask you to do is come down to the front as we stand and sing our song of invitation.